Well, what do you think of those verses in 1 Peter 3? They're, to our culture at least, very shocking, very demanding verses. We're confronted with something that probably at first sight, and particularly if you're new to the Christian faith, seem quite out of date, quite strange. Just imagine, you know, if a political party put this in their manifesto. Just imagine if this weekend, as we have a whole new set of guidance beginning on July the 4th, and somewhere in that government guidance there was a clause that said, in the same way, wives submit to your husbands. In the same way, husbands honor, respect your wives. Just imagine if that was in the guidance. What an uproar there would be. That would be the big story of the weekend. Not about whether you're going to go to a pub or not, but whether you're going to submit to your husband, whether you're going to honor your wife. It's fantastic the way the Bible just drives a coach and horses through our culture and says, look, this is what God says, and this is good. But it does hit us pretty hard, and particularly the first bit, wives submit. Does this fit? Is this out of date? And we need to be really clear as Christians that this does fit into what God teaches in the rest of the Bible. It's part of God's beautiful design for what humans, equally made as God's, made in God's image, should be like, made different, male and female, made equal in status before God. It's part of God's beautiful plan for families, how mutual submission works and how the relationships work. And so as Christians this morning, I want to encourage you to be not apologetic about teaching like this, but to be enthusiastic. Sometimes when people teach this, they kind of almost apologize by trying to sort of push it into the sort of corners and say, well, it says that, but you know, it doesn't really mean what it says. But it does mean what it says. We have to be careful about what it says, but it does mean what it says. And so we're going to look at that together this morning. First of all, point number one, wives submit to your husbands. Wives submit to your husbands. See, right there in verse one, choose this because it is God's way. It will please the Lord. See how the text begins, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. In the same way, connects us with what Peter has been teaching us about how we should live as citizens, how we should respect and honor everybody, how we should particularly honor those in authority over us, local governors, national governments. In the same way as slaves to masters consciously, voluntarily submit. And so that's the connection in the same way. The relationships are not quite the same. It's not as though the wife is a slave to her master, her husband. That's not what it's in the same way. But it's in the same way in the sense that it's in the same way that there's a voluntary decision to submit to authority. It's a voluntary choice. You see how the words work? Submit yourselves. In the same way, submit yourselves, make a choice, make yourself submit. Don't be forced into submission, but submit. It's a voluntary choice to hand over responsibility and authority because we honor God's ultimate rule. It's to arrange your marriage in God's way, recognizing the role, wives, that you have in the marriage. It's not to constrain independent thought. It's not to constrain discussion or action. It's not some antiquated 1950s idea of a stay-at-home housewife. In those kind of old adverts that we now can kind of mock about someone who kind of waits at home for her husband to return and gets out his slippers and his pipe and all those kind of things. It's not that idea. Although there are some benefits in having your slippers put out for you. The wife still has a very strong voice that's always heard, but it's part of a partnership where the man takes a strong and loving lead. It's not an excuse for timidity or fear or toleration of any kind of abuse. It's actually a sign of strength when we voluntarily submit to someone else's authority. It's not that the man will dominate and get his way all the time. It's not that you become, as the wife, a yes person who just says yes to whatever your husband says. It's not as though you become a doormat with no opinions. It's not even simply this. I've heard it sometimes put like this, and it's very reductionist. You know, it reduces it to something quite simple and not really the thing, where people sometimes say, well, it's about who makes the final decision. Well, just maybe occasionally, but in good functional biblical marriages that I've seen, it's hardly ever about that. And it's certainly not about who has the final word in any discussion. It's not like the men are somehow some kind of executive director who, you know, finally has to sign off. You know, the wife timidly comes with a proposal and the man kind of signs it and the wife wanders off with a sigh of relief. No, it's not that. It's much more to do with a heart attitude of respect for the husband, of speaking one's mind, but without bitterness, without competition, without unpleasantness, without challenge, and always recognizing and encouraging the ultimate responsibility that the husband holds. It's that heart attitude that thinks those things and that works out in how we say and how we act. And you know, we do it because God says. But God never gives a command that will spoil our relationships. God never asks us to do something that will be damaging to our spiritual life, to our well-being. He never asks us to do that. His commands are good. So we do it because we obey God, sometimes when we can't always see quite where it's going. But we also do it because we know that it's the way that families work best, because God knows how families work best. And we do it because we know that as we do that, we're part of the great witness on earth of that great relationship between God and his people, between Christ and the church, as we work that out in our own marriages. So we do it because God says, but we do it because we know it's good and we know it's a great witness. So in that way, wives, will you make that choice? For the glory of God, will you make that choice? If you're instantly objecting to that, if you're instantly rebelling against that, why is that? Does it not say it here in the text? Is this something you think where God is being unreasonable? Where God perhaps doesn't understand how relationships work? Made equal in creation, made equal in redemption. But differences in role in the marriage. Wives, choose to submit. Have that heart attitude of submission to your husband. It's empowering your husband to develop his role, to develop his responsibilities. In a sense, it's giving him permission, which shows what a position of power it is. It's giving him permission to be the man that God wants him to be. It's giving him support to carry out God's ordained position for him of protecting and providing and leading. And it's saying, go ahead. Do that. Be the man that God wants you to be. I love you so much that that's who I want you to be. Wives, will you make that choice for the glory of God? That's the first thing under this heading, wives submit, choose to submit. But notice that it's part of your witness. See that at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. So that if any of them, husbands that is, do not believe the word, that's that they're not Christians, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Peter says that the whole way you conduct yourself in this area, the way that you show that even though you understand your dignity as someone who's in Christ, that as you receive the teaching from the Bible and you know who you are as a woman, and here's a Christian woman who in that culture, much more than our culture, would have been looked down on, particularly if you were a poorer woman. And so there you are, knowing now that in Christ we're all equal. So you know that teaching, but still you voluntarily submit. And Peter says, this is such a powerful witness to your husband who's not converted yet. And it may well win him over. The husband will notice, they will be won over by the deeds that you carry out. This can lead to our husbands becoming believers. It's very similar to what he says in chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And we thought about when we were looking at that text that sometimes just living a good life, a godly life in our culture will bring people to Christ as they are amazed at what's going on and they want to know more. And that could be the experience, says Peter, with you and your husbands, as you, particularly in this area of submission, show that you're trusting God, that you're believing God, that you're following God. I have to say, this is not an absolute promise for you. He doesn't put it in those terms. He says they may be won over by your, sorry, without your words, they may be won over by your actions. It's not the only reason for submitting. There are the other reasons I've already talked about. It's a command. It's good. But God can work in that way, and God has worked in that way through husbands and sometimes through wives who are Christians converting the other. And I know this is really tough for some of you who have spouses, husbands or wives, who are not Christians. It's painful for you every day to know that. And we often pray for you. And I want to encourage you that although this is not an absolute promise, not to give up, I want to spur you on to say, still seek to be the wife that God wants you to be. And we will pray with you that your husbands are converted through that. I think for all of us, whether we're married or single, it opens up to that principle that we'd already looked at in chapter 2. But just to underline it right now, often we need to use words in our witness. And in the end, people are converted by hearing about Christ, hearing words about Christ. But in introducing people to the gospel, in provoking interest in the gospel, it is often our lives that are the first thing that people experience. If they're not regularly coming to a church or listening to services, watching services, then meeting a Christian is their exposure to the gospel. And you may better say a few words, but you will say a lot by your life. And that might be the first impact that you have, living such a good life. So remember that, not just for wives, but for all of us. So wives, submit is part of your witness, but also it shows the depth of your beauty. See that verse 3. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of greater worth in God's sight. Peter wades into what really is quite a massive issue for us, sort of body image and body adornment and the clothes we wear. It's been a little bit damaged through lockdown, but basically it's a multi-billion pound industry, the fashion industry, what we wear, the jewellery we put on, our outward adornment, ways in which we could braid our hair if we have hair to braid. And Peter's not making a statement about fashion. Notice that here and in a similar passage in Timothy where Peter talks about it, Paul talks about it, they do not say you should not have outward adornment. They do not say you should not have elaborate hairstyles or wear gold jewelry. So all of you who have hair braids in at the moment or hair colorings or anything else, this is not saying don't do that. He's actually, just as a slight aside, he's not commenting on physical beauty and saying, well, physical beauty doesn't exist. That the Bible recognizes physical beauty in men and in women. There's lots of Old Testament examples of where people are described as beautiful or handsome. That's not the point. What he's saying is, ultimately, this is not where your beauty statement comes from. Neither something integral about your beauty or particularly about what you wear. He's not saying pretty clothes are wrong. He's not saying you should adorn yourself with drab clothes, or what Christians do is that they say, I've got this new outfit, but actually it's okay, I bought it in the sale in Primark. He's not commenting on that at all. Buy nice clothes if you can afford it, if God's blessed you with the money to do it, and wear it with pride in the sense, not proud, this is the whole point of the text here, but wear it with complete confidence. But here's the thing, it's not where your beauty comes from, and never think that it is. Now, partly he's talking here about modesty, but that's not the main drift of the text. Paul in Timothy is talking more about modesty. But I think because he refers particularly to the hair braiding and the wearing of fine clothes and gold jewelry, there is a little bit of saying, yes, we can be quite confident in what we wear, but we still need to think about whether it's making some kind of a statement. Either it's a come-on kind of statement that we're revealing, that we're showing lots of body parts that we shouldn't be showing. So we're kind of showing off in that sense and inviting kind of men to look at us. So there is a bit of that going on that Peter's talking about. He's saying that's not how you get your dignity, by people looking at you and thinking, oh, she's very attractive. It is true that high-class prostitutes in those days tended to have elaborate braided hair, they tended to wear gold and pearls, and they tended to have very expensive and often see-through clothing. So he is speaking a little bit about that, about that's not how you make a statement, that's not how you feel confident about yourself. Don't wear clothes that make a statement about your independence and your sexual availability. Ask questions about what are you wearing, who are you wearing it for, why are you wearing it? But he's actually making a much deeper point than that. He's saying you need to think carefully about where beauty ultimately resides, where what is good, where what is ultimately attractive, where what is right. Where does that actually reside? And he says it's not in the clothes. That's not the way you express your beauty. Your character is where you express your beauty. Your purity and reverence is where you express your beauty. These are the qualities that ultimately flatter your figure. These are the qualities that we should be putting to the forefront. Purity and reverence and humility. And it's to do with our inner self. The unfading beauty, he calls it, of a gentle and quiet spirit. And listen, I'm not just throwing you a bone when I say this, that this is the beauty that doesn't fade. That's the point he's making. Because all other beauty fades to some degree. There is an attractiveness about youth that changes as we get older. And particularly as we get very old, it becomes less so. Those classic things that we would say are beautiful about kind of shape and deportment and skin quality, those all go. But look, what he's saying is this beauty inside you, it never fades. He uses a word that's like kind of eternal. It goes on forever, that inner beauty. And this is not just, oh, well, okay, but don't worry if you're not very attractive and don't worry if you're getting old. You know, you've got this inner self as a sort of grudging thing. This is the thing. This is the beautiful thing. And we actually know that in experience, that once we get over the kind of superficial kind of attention about attractiveness, we know in the end what really attracts us to people is actually character. It might sound a bit kind of cliched, but it's true. It's what makes for lasting relationships is character, not attractiveness. And good deeds are always beautiful. And good deeds in a marriage are always beautiful. And here's the question for us. It's for all of us, really, men too, but particularly for wives this morning. Do you think that developing godly character is more important than superficial attractiveness? Do you really think about your inner self, your heart, your will, your mind, your character, how that works its way out? Do you really think about that? You see, there's a fast-flowing tide of obsession with how we look and competition to be better looking than other people, either by who we are or by what we wear. Where there's a desire to be kind of aspiring to those people that we see on films and magazines and to be as beautiful as they are. And it's very easy for us to find our security there. But it will never be enough and it will soon fade. And it's not what God values. But we really need to challenge ourselves this morning and say, do you believe that character is beautiful? Do you want to be known as a stunning looker or as a loving, caring, truth-speaking, sacrificial wife? And yes, only by God's grace. Because who wouldn't want to be a stunning looker if you just thought that was what got you on in life and that was what made you feel good? But as God's Spirit comes in and changes us, we realize that character is important. And we're blessed with whatever we're blessed with in terms of our looks and the clothes that we can afford to buy. And we praise God for those things. But ultimately, we see beauty in character. Please God that we would do that. A gentle, quiet spirit. That's highly valued by God. And you think about how some of you spend some time, some days, not every day, and not all of you, putting makeup on. And you think about that kind of process of putting all the makeup on and the different layers, the foundation stuff and the eye-related stuff. You can see I really know lots about expert terms for these things, lipstick and other stuff. And you spend time doing that and you think, that's okay. You know, it's all right. Adorning the body's all right. The bride of Christ is like a beautifully adorned wife in the book of Revelation, so adorning's all right. But think about the time you spend on that and you think, am I spending as much time giving as much priority to thinking, how do I prepare my character to go out today? How do I think how I'm going to be pure and respectful in my marriage, in my home, but also as I live my life? And that's true for all of us. And Peter ends by saying, this is great because it follows the examples of people in the Old Testament. See how he ends, verse 5, for this is the way holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. The most attractive thing about those women in the Old Testament, and he mentions Sarah in particular, is when they were pure, when they were holy, when they acted with reverence for God and for their husbands. And that was a beautiful thing, he says. Sarah's an interesting example because she often made mistakes and there were times when perhaps she tried to take over and rebel and led Abraham down the wrong path. But in the big drift of their lives, she was submissive and that was beautiful. She followed him as he took that journey towards the promised land and other decisions that he made. She accepted as he went off with the potential that he was going to kill his son, the son of the promise, Isaac. Of course, God intervened, we know, and Isaac wasn't killed. God provided a sacrifice. But she followed, she submitted as those things happened. And Peter says, be like those women. You are her daughters, he says, if you do right and do not give way to fear. It's a funny way to end, isn't it? Do not give way to fear. And I think what he's saying is that if you do this, it's not about being afraid of your husband. It's not about being afraid of what might happen if you make yourself vulnerable about this, because what you're doing is putting your trust in God, that he knows what's good and he knows what's right and he will be with you. It's not a matter of fear. As I said at the beginning, it's a voluntary decision. Knowing who you are, equal in creation and equal in Christ, you make a voluntary decision as a wife for your husband. And I say that to those of you young people who are not wives yet. Think about, this is the kind of wife I want to be. This is the kind of character I want to develop. Because in the end, that's the beauty that God sees, God likes, God recognizes. That's the first point then, which is the longer point, which is wives, submit to your husbands. But secondly, husbands, honor your wives. You see how he makes the connection again? It's very interesting. Verse 7, husbands in the same way. And that makes the connection with the submission that's going on. So it doesn't take it completely out of the area of submission. And we see that as it says the word honor, which is a very similar word to the word used for what we should think about everybody and what we should think about the emperor, that word honor. So in the same way, he says, in that general context of mutual submission and submitting to authority and recognizing roles, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Do you know, the strange thing is that in that culture, probably the uncontroversial verses would have been 1-6, and the controversial verse would have been probably 7. It's interesting how culture changes, isn't it? And what Peter says is, husbands, be considerate. Probably a better word than be considerate, which maybe is a little bit softer in the way that we use it in English, is understand or know your wives as you live with them. Know, inquire, seek to know, take time to listen. Isn't that a challenge for us as husbands? It's maybe less important, hear me carefully, it's maybe slightly less important that we sometimes don't listen to instructions. I know it is important that we listen to instructions. My wife recently told me to get a cake out, a lovely fruit cake, to get it out after 10 minutes. I think I was in an elders meeting, just to give myself a little tiny excuse. But she said in 10 minutes you need to just go out and take that out of the oven. And I heard, and I think I comprehended, but I wasn't really listening. And then about an hour and a half later, she came home from a walk, and the whole house had the aroma of fruitcake, but not nice fruitcake, but burnt fruitcake. So listening to instructions is important, but it's much more than that. Listening to instructions does show a level of respect, so it is important. I know this, wife. But really what Peter's saying about is know what your wife feels, what your wife thinks, what your wife needs. Understand her character. Take time to listen. We can sometimes be so impatient as husbands and not really seek to understand our wives because they're kind of an obstacle in the way of us doing something else that we want to do, getting on with something else. But our business is getting on with this, understanding so we can take into consideration our wives. Take time to listen how our wife feels, what her goals are, where her heart is, what her hurts are, where her spiritual needs are, where is her spiritual life. And we need to repent of being what I would call inconsiderate, in lacking in the love to understand, in lacking in the love to inquire. Be considerate, says Peter. Know your wives. Know your wives. And then he says, and treat them with respect. And that word for respect is kind of almost the same as the word for honor that's used a bit earlier, as I mentioned. It's kind of interchangeable with respect. And it really demolishes any idea that a husband should somehow diminish his wife and her role. This is someone you honor. This is not someone who you make walk a few steps behind you because you're basically superior. No, no. He says you honor your wives. You consider them worthy of respect. You feel like them to some degree like you feel about the emperor. You honor the emperor. And your wife to you is that important, and more so. He says a slightly curious phrase, with respect to them, treat them with respect, sorry, as the weaker partner, as the weaker partner. And I think in the past I've not quite fully understood this phrase. I think I went for a kind of shorthand interpretation, which was just, well, it might be that it's because women are generally weaker physically. I hear you all scream at the set, and I know we're not. But I think generally speaking, in terms of upper body strength, women statistically are not quite as strong. Is Peter talking about that there? Is he talking about how they might be somehow weaker emotionally? And it might be true that sometimes reactions in the moment might be a little bit more intense in women than in men. But I don't think he's talking about either of those things. I don't think it's useful to talk about either of those things, because obviously there are exceptions to those things, lots of exceptions. And it's not the point. He's not talking about being the weaker partner in any other sense than the context here. And he's saying, here is your wife who in God's order is choosing, even though she is strong, to be vulnerable. She is choosing to be vulnerable. So in that sense, she is the weaker partner in the relationship, the more vulnerable one in the relationship. And Peter says that heightens your need, because they're weaker in this sense, because they're practicing submission in a godly way, you have a super responsibility to honor them, to respect them, to understand them, to listen to them, to take their needs into account. So I ask you, husbands, do you understand? Do you consider? And do you honor your wife? Men, we've got to lead our wives respectfully. You see, real men are not macho, chauvinistic, domineering, apparently strong men, but they're men who lay down their lives in understanding their wives and in honoring their wives. And we need men like that. Society is actually crying out for husbands like that. The experiment of total equality in role is not working. There's just competition and gender wars. It's not working because it's not God's way. Will you be the husband that God wants you to be? And finally, will you enter into a spiritual partnership with your wife? Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. That heirs together is revolutionary in that context, to say that there's no difference in the status of men and women before God. There's different roles, but when it comes to the relationship with God, you are in a spiritual partnership. And what Peter says is, as you recognize your wife as an heir with you, not at all in any sense in creation or in redemption, inferior to you, different from you, as you recognize that you're partners together, work together. And he ends by saying, do that so that nothing will hinder your prayers. I don't think he's thinking there's a particular thing that happens when you don't recognize that you can't pray. But I think he's making a more general point that marital tyranny leads to spiritual poverty. That if there's competition in a marriage, if you don't recognize your wife, if you don't recognize your husband as an heir together with you, then it will spiritually impoverish, spoil your spiritual life. It will spoil your prayers. It will spoil your relationship with God. It will spoil the effectiveness of your prayers. It will spoil how you feel about God. It will probably, as you show discrimination and disharmony in your marriage, it will probably show how you feel about God, that you compete with God as well. Peter sets out a wonderful picture. Wives, submit to your husbands in the same way husbands, be considerate, respect, honor your wives. Would you be those kind of wives? Will you be those kind of husbands? God grant that we would, for his glory and for our good. Amen.